Well, good morning. Great to gather together with you here this morning at Jericho Road. And we count it a privilege just to be able to worship the Lord together with you and now to come to that time to study God's Word with you. So welcome to each of you. I'm tempted to ask how many of you are here usually go to first service, but this morning you thought, you know, I think I'll go to second, losing that hour last night. But either way, we're glad to have you here and count it a privilege just to be with you. Did you notice a trend, by the way, in this card? Church dedication and barbecue, baptism and barbecue. Apparently the old adage is true, feed them and they shall come. And so, but we are a part of the Calvary Chapel Association, so I had to catch that one, I guess. But anyway, oh well. Lots of great things happening. We're getting ready to, we're moving towards Easter, of course, Good Friday and Easter, the Sunday before Palm Sunday with the baptism and all. Just so many great things happening. And so jump on board and put on your schedule and come be a part of it. Especially, we're looking forward to this dedication time. It's just going to be a family time, church family time, to get together and thank God for what He's provided here and just dedicate this place and us and all that goes on around here to Him. So come out. And that's going to be just in a couple weeks now, on the 21st. Well, now's our time to dig into the Word together that He might speak to us. We've arrived at, and actually we're still going to stay in. We were here last week, but I believe the Lord has some more for us here. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. The ushers will come forward to make sure you have a Bible if you need one. Just raise your hand. I'll be glad to pass the Bible to you. It's yours to keep if you need it. But you want to make sure you have a Bible. See that it's God's Word we're studying. The life of David here in 2 Samuel, I just always so blessed by it, and by many of your accounts, you also are having that same experience in all of this. It's not just dusty history by far. In David, we find so much that's applicable to our lives today, and this is no exception. Indeed, we're about to study this morning. I suspect a number of you could probably teach this as well as I can. If we're going to talk about some things that many of us go through and all, and I hope that many here could account that you have heard or you've experienced these same answers that God has. And that's the case. There's such hope and encouragement and challenge for us in this text this morning. Well, I'm led to come back to 2 Samuel 15 before we move on. But as we do, let's remember, let's just remind ourselves where we are in the story here of the life of David. For as we rejoin David in this chapter, he's in a very sad time of his life. Let's just consider some verses to kind of get us all up to speed, and then we'll focus in on what he believes he has for us. As chapter 15 in 2 Samuel begins, we find that David's son Absalom, he goes out and he sits at the gates of the city, and as people come into the king, people often would do that, they'd come to the city, come to the king, because they have some matter they would need him to resolve. Well, Absalom would catch them and find out some things about them and say, you know, if I were in charge, you know, you've got a good case, and if I were in charge, well, you'd find a good answer with me, you'd find justice, but the king really doesn't have anybody to take care of you and all. And he begins to sow these seeds of endearing people to Absalom. So much so that if you look for a moment at verse 6 here in 2 Samuel 15, it says, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel, came to the king for judgment. And then we read, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So this now begins this process of enticing the people away from the king to his son Absalom. Well, at this point now, Absalom tells his dad, well, I need to go to Hebron to worship and all. But that's just a ruse. Look down at verse 10 for just a moment. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So now the second step in Absalom's plot, first endearing the people to him, and now sending everybody out and say, okay, now get ready. Because you hear the trumpet, I want everybody to join with me in this rebellion. Look at verse 12, at the very end of verse 12. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So it begins here with David having a son, Absalom, who is leading a revolt against his own father. Now, certainly that would be hard for any parent to face. But that's just the beginning domino. There's a number of dominoes that are going to begin to fall for David. Look at verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. People he had fought for and cared for and prayed for, defended, fought against the Philistines, put himself in harm's way so many times. All it took was somebody new. This good-looking Absalom, who made all these promises. And they start bailing on David in droves. They begin now to be drawn to Absalom. They're all joining this rebellion against him. So what does David do? Verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Basically, he decides, look, I don't want this city I love to become a war zone. I don't want to be duking it out with my own son right here in Jerusalem. So he says, look, we need to flee. He's got more and more people joining him. So he tells his servants, we need to get out of town. And so that's indeed what happens. He heads out of town here. Chapters 15 and 16 of 2 Samuel are about David's journey out of town. And it is a very sad picture. It is true, yes, as we looked at last week together, there are a few who remain with him. He has a few true friends. We looked at that last time. But by far, the majority are now turning against him. Go down to verse 30 now. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went up. That pretty well pictures the whole scene for us. David's walking out of town. He's got some servants with him. He's mourning. His head is covered. He's crying barefoot. He's got a group of people with him doing the same thing. They're sad. They're mourning over the developments that are going on. But that doesn't stop the dominoes, so to speak. That doesn't stop the bad news at that point. For now, David learns that his friend and his counselor, a guy by the name of Ahithophel, he learns that he too has turned against him. The next verse, verse 31. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. How it must have hurt David to learn now that his close friend Ahithophel has also decided to join his son in the rebellion. So much so that we read in Psalm 41:9, David says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So now picture the scene as David makes his way across that valley, the Kidron Valley, just east of Jerusalem there. He goes down through the valley. He now heads up over the top of the Mount of Olives. He stops at the Mount of Olives. He's looking back at the city. Picture the scene. Think how sad all this is. Now remember, because of David's committing adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband, the Lord had told him, the sword will not depart from your house. So behind all of this, David knows that he brought a certain amount of this upon himself. But he's a man who's hurting. He's hurting from rebellion. He's hurting from the deceptions of friends and others, the rejection of so many around him. He's getting beat down and down and down. A series of blows have come upon him. So it isn't just one thing he's facing here. So I'd ask you, rhetorically speaking, don't answer out loud, of course, but you ever felt that way? You ever felt like, man, when's it going to let up? You know, this happened, my boss did this, or such and such, and now the finances and this relationship issue and my kids. And man, sometimes you feel like, Lord, one more punch and I'm down for the count. They just keep coming sometimes. Well, if you ever felt that way, or perhaps it's up ahead, then for you and for all of us, I want us to consider what David does next. It doesn't make sense to our natural being, our flesh. It doesn't make sense to us. And yet we're going to see God's remedy, and God's going to point to an awesome encouragement answer for us. Look at the next verse, verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. We looked at Hushai last time. We're not going to look at him now. But in the midst of that verse, there was a statement that's going to make all the difference for David and for us. Did you catch it? Did you notice a couple little words there? They almost don't fit from our natural point of view, but they're so important. He gets to the top of the hill and he does what? He grumbles. He complains. God, get him. No. What's it say he does? What's it say? Now, it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. How in the world does he do that? Son in rebellion, people turning against him left and right, friends bailing on him. He's fleeing town for his life. He worships God. Why? How? What a challenge and what an encouragement God has before us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you know us and love us. And there's not a struggle going on in here that you don't know about. And because you do know and love us, you're going to step before us, perhaps for some a reminder, for others a brand new look. But for all of us, you set before us this call, this privilege, this answer. So Lord, would you help us? Help us to set aside our preconceived notions and to be very open to what you want to say to each one of us in our specific circumstances. But thank you. Thank you that you have that kind of love, that you have those answers. So lead us, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called our time together this morning, We Choose Worship. Look at verse 32 again. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. Though David is fleeing this insurrection, though things are in this turmoil all around him, David stops and he does what? He worships God. He reaches the top of the mountain. He looks out over the city. And David worships God. As he faces a very uncertain future, will the rebellion be successful? What's going to happen to me? He worships God. As his son has turned on him and his friends are deserting him, David still worships God. Blow after blow is coming upon him, yet David chooses to worship God. This morning, David's answer is our answer. And I know it kind of flies in the face of human reasoning. And yet we're going to see it's going to be such an awesome, awesome answer that God does have. The answer isn't in getting revenge when things go against us. Get them, God. You start plotting, you become bitter, become angry. No, that's not the way to handle it. It's not to beat yourself up with guilt over your failures, how you brought this on yourself, and I can't believe I did it. What did we learn about David? He sought forgiveness. And that's important first and foremost, of course, is just seek God's forgiveness for whatever part we might have in getting us in the circumstances that we're in. But not only that, the answer is found in seeking his strength. It's looking up right where we're at. It's looking to God in the midst of our circumstances. It's going to make the difference. Oh, that we would worship the Lord no matter what is going on around us. Oh, how it must please God when he sees us worship him before we have the answers. Anybody can worship God and be thankful and all when everything's going great. When you're at the Hilton, when you're spending that day at Disneyland, you thank you, God. Thank you for the blessings. Great day. Thank you for blessing me, Lord. But when the times are tough, well, we don't see the answers right now. Does he find us looking up? Does he find us trusting him? See, how it must bless him when we worship him before we see the outcome to it all. You know, an important passage regarding worship is found in a conversation that Jesus had with a woman at a well in the area of Samaria. I'm going to put up just a few verses up here. I'm not going to put up the whole conversation he had with her, but there was something in the midst of the conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well that pertains to what we're looking at this morning. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." May I pause for just a moment? That doesn't say that Jesus is a prophet. That's saying that's where she's come to at this point. In her mind, he went from being just a regular guy to, wow, you're a prophet. By the end of this, we're not going to read all of it, but if you were to read the end of this, She finally goes, well, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus goes, you're talking to him. So he is Messiah. But she's gradually coming to understand this. But now Jesus says something that is important for us to consider. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What important, important instruction from God incarnate. God incarnate standing there, and he's saying, the Father is seeking people to worship him. I don't want to play a church. If God's not really there, if this is just supposed to be something we all get together and have like a social club going on or something, you know what? Turn the lights out on the way out, because I'm out of here. I don't want that. It's got to be real. And he really is. But we've got to know him as such. And as such, our worship is to be real. That's what he's saying there. It's not going to be about this place. It's going to be at the place where you're at, your heart, with him. The Father is seeking people to worship him. He wants worshipers. And so the challenge becomes, are we worshipers? Well, once I get this straight and that's worked out, no, are we a worshiper right where we're at? That's what he's talking about here. And notice what he says. He wants people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That means we're to rightly worship the Lord with both our minds and our hearts. We worship in truth when we're worshiping the one true God, and that we worship knowing why we worship and who we're worshiping. That's why we worship, and that's why we study the Bible. We study the Word of God so we can know the God of the Word. Because once you know the God of the Word, it will provoke worship. Once you stay in that close fellowship, it provokes worship. But the Lord also says it's to be in spirit. So we're to rightly do this in truth, the way he has called us to, but in spirit. Our worship of God should engage not just the mind, but our hearts. And yes, our emotions, if you will, our affections. That doesn't mean that worship is supposed to be like all emotional, where we dance around and jump around and roll around. But certainly it will involve the emotions, because worship is supposed to involve the whole being. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. And certainly, it can and should result so often in expressions. They may include an outward showing. It's okay to lift your hands in worship when we're motivated to do that. Some of the outward display of devotion, that's very appropriate. Now, in all that, of course, we always want the attention to be drawn to the Lord. If someone were to get so into worship that they started dancing around up front here and doing some cartwheels and all, I might say, you know what? You're drawing attention to you instead of God. But I'll worry about that if it ever happens. Right now, I'm more on the other side of, you know, we're supposed to involve our whole being in this process of worship. And so there's this call to do that. To worship in spirit and truth is to worship sincerely. It's to be honest in our worship is the idea. There's an awesome New Testament example of this whole idea of worshiping right in the midst of our circumstances. In Acts 16, we read about how Paul and Silas are in Philippi. There's a young lady falling around. She's got this evil spirit. Paul finally cast out the spirit. The people who are making money off of her get upset. All these people come and they throw Paul and Silas in jail. But there's an interesting thing that happens here. Let me recount it here for you. Then the multitude rose up together against them, against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. They go to preach. The people get upset. They strip them, beat him with rods, throw him in prison, put him into the inner prison, probably not exactly, probably not a big screen TV and jacuzzi in there. They throw them in this rough place. They got stocks on their feet. Now, you could very well think, and how would we react about it? What might you think they would do? Lord, we're just obeying you here, and this is what we get. Come on, Lord, get them. They could get angry. They could get bitter. But what we see, though, is something opposite. The very next verse. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What an awesome response. Now, if we were to read the rest, it goes on to say there's an earthquake, and the jailer comes running in, and he gets saved, his family gets saved, there's all this great work. But they don't know about the work that's about to happen. All they know is, I'm in jail, been beaten up, my feet are in the stocks and everything else. But what do they choose to do? They pray and sing hymns to God. I want you to notice something here. What we see them doing is they choose to worship God just as David did that day on the hill when he left Jerusalem there. Notice that statement or consider what I just said there. They choose to worship God right in the middle of all they're going through. Because the bottom line is worship is a choice. We choose to worship. And too often what we do is we base that choice on if we're having a nice day, warm, fuzzy feelings, been a pretty good week. Okay, God, I'll sing a little bit. But instead, we see them choosing to worship not because of the circumstances, but because of who they're worshiping. The word worship comes from the idea of worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth. In this case, ascribing worth to God. We worship and praise the Lord because He is worthy. Not because we feel like it. Not because everything's going so great. But because of who He is. We worship with the goal of exalting the Lord. Not because we've arrived. Not because everything's perfect. But we look up. Because we're going to find in looking up, it opens us up to Him to bring to bear the answers and the strength and all we need for our circumstances. The problem is what we're looking at around us, but the answer is going to be in looking up. And worship is about looking up. Get your bulletins out if you got one coming in. Now you're going, oh man, where did I put that? But grab your bulletin for just a moment. Now, I see some of you not looking at them. Go ahead and grab your bulletins if you can't. They're handy. You can share with your neighbor there for just a moment. Can I want you to see something? I want you to look at the back of our bulletin and notice the place of worship. The back of our bulletin begins by describing who we are, non-denominational church, etc. How we believe the only true basis of Christian fellowship is God's love working in us. But then there's the four paragraphs, if you will, after that. We believe worship of God should be spiritual. Therefore, we remain flexible and yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit to direct our worship. We believe worship of God should be inspirational. Therefore, we give a great place to music in our worship. We believe worship should be intelligent. Therefore, our services are designed with great emphasis upon teaching the Word of God, that He might instruct us how He should be worshiped. We believe worship of God should be fruitful. Therefore, we look for His love in our lives as the supreme manifestation that we have truly been worshiping Him. Four of those six little paragraphs speak about worship, why it's a goal, what it should look like, etc. That it should be spiritual and inspirational. That it should be intelligent. We are a Calvary Chapel Association fellowship. We put great placement on teaching the Word of God. Many others do. We're not saying we're the only, but we're part of that group. But again, not towards the goal that we just have intellectual knowledge, but it results in that heart response. Again, not just knowing the Word of God, but the God of the Word. And if we do, it's supposed to result in worship. And that's what it talks about here. So the challenge really becomes, it's on our bulletin, does it mark our gathering? It's in our bulletin, does it mark our individual lives? It's so important that we worship the Lord. If it's not true of us in our gatherings, in our lives, then we're missing something. And so it's my concern, and I want to encourage us all this morning just to think for a moment about this area of worship. If a person doesn't worship in church, how much can they really be worshiping out there? If we don't worship where it's encouraged and the tone is set that we're encouraged to do that, and they're singing and others are singing with us, and it's we're open to doing that, if we kind of sit there, I don't know, then it probably isn't happening out there. And that's sad, because we were missing out. He's worthy, and plus, as we're going to see in just a moment here, it's so important for our sake. My concern this morning, and I just want to encourage us all towards this end, would be along this line of worship in terms of, well, I've heard it said, and I understand the basis. It's going to sound a little strange maybe to some of you, but it is this. I've heard it said that an important way for a pastor to encourage worship is to give permission to worship. What do you mean by that? You need to hear me say, not just give an example of, but hear me encourage you to say, it's okay to worship. It's good to worship. I encourage you to worship. And so please know that. Again, we're not saying get into a big emotional thing and start waving the flags and all. But on the other hand, push the boundaries a little bit. Actually sing out. He's worthy. You've heard of the Dale School of Singing? My theory is, you know, if you don't like how bad I sing, sing louder and you won't have to hear me. So go for it. And again, if you were sitting there going, look at me, then that one. But if the Lord has touched your heart, you just want to say, Lord, I just kind of want to raise my hands and say thank you. That's good. That's okay. Push the limits sometimes in singing or an expression of love and adoration to the Lord. He's worthy. And in the doing of that, you watch what begins to happen. But too often we're kind of in that, well, just only if I feel like it. That's looking around. That's looking at us. We need to look up. What do you think David said on this occasion? When it says he gets to the top of the mountain, all these things are going on, and yet he decides to worship God. What do you think his worship was like? Well, we can't really say for sure what he said on that particular occasion. But I want you to consider this. Go to Psalm 3. Go to the book of the Psalms and go to Psalm number 3, if you would, please. Psalm 3. Love the sound of turning Bible pages. We all there? Psalm 3. Right above the first verse, you probably have a title over that verse. Anybody have something written right above that first verse in their Bible? Come on now. Almost every Bible here does. What's it say? It says, in mine, New King James says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is a psalm written, if maybe not right here at the top of the hill, sometime during this time. As David makes his way out of town, maybe it's as he gets out into the wilderness on the side of the Mount of Olives there, somewhere during this time, he writes Psalm 3. And while we don't know exactly when he wrote it, it's more than fine to insert it right here because it helps us see his heart during this period of time, going through this very rough stuff. So we're just going to read it. And we're going to look at it in little chunks here, to see what God would have for us. Now remember the context. David doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know the outcome of all this yet. But notice what he says here and see if we might not find some help for us also. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. David begins by just kind of recounting his circumstances. Many are they who are out to get me. They've risen up against me. Many who there are who are troubling me. What David is facing is very real. This isn't just some paranoid state he's in or something. This isn't written. Again, it's not written from the Hilton or something like that. Many were against him. See, sometimes we can say, well, yeah, but this is David, and he's in the Bible. We need to see. He doesn't know what I'm going through. No, he may not know your exact, but the point being is these are rough stuff he's going through here. Hard, hard stuff. So make sure we see how it applies to us. But that's what he's saying. There's many against him. He's just recounting it. Lord, there's all these against me. And they're saying that because of my sin, Lord, that you won't help me. They say here, there's no help for him in God. Look what he did. Look what he's done. How can he expect help from God? But David knows better than that. And it's important that we know it also. To not let our sin drive us from God, but to Him. To the cross. To the only place there is forgiveness and healing and hope. He begins by crying out, Lord, they say there's no help for me, but I know better because I know you. Make sure we all know Him in that way. There's such great hope and forgiveness for each one who will but turn to God and cry out. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. I encourage you to do so before we wrap it up. But let's press on now. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Lord, all these people are saying these things. There's all this going on around me. When I look around, there's no answer. But you, O Lord, see now, verse 3, but when I look up. When I look up, I find my answer in the midst of these things. And what do we learn here about the Lord as David declares this? Lord, you are a shield for me. A shield. What's the idea of a shield? A shield is our protection. He's our defender is what David's saying. You're my defender. They may be out to get me, but I'm yours. I've settled that issue. You're my defender. And my glory and the lifter, the one who lifts up my head. He's our glory and he's the lifter of our head. And it goes on to say, I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. And Lord, you're the one who hears my prayers. You're the one who hears my cries. I've settled that one, he's saying. And so think about this. When David was walking up that hill, remember what we read? His head is covered. He's barefoot, he's mourning, he's crying, his head is covered, that sign of mourning. Now picture him, and maybe you've had times, when you just feel like you're beaten down and you're struggling and you're sitting there, maybe you're crying, your head's down. That's what David's like. But then what's it say? What's God do with that covered head? He lifts David's head up. You ever had God do that for you? That's what I said earlier. If you ever had that, you can probably teach this as well as I can. But if you've had it, man, those times you're going, Lord, I don't get it. But he says, now get your eyes off that, Dale. And he takes my eyes and he lifts me up. Thank you for understanding my emotionalism, but just reminding me of how many times he's lifted this old guy's head onto the answer, off of the problem. Not that they go away, not that they're not big deals and everything else that they are, but he lifts my... And think of yourself when you're hurting and what it means when someone who loves you comes along and goes, come on, and lifts your eyes up and makes eye contact with you and says, I'm with you, I'm for you, I love you. And that's what God, he's the lifter of our head. Thank God for that. In the midst of all we go through, and that's what David's saying here. You're my shield, you're my hope, you're my everything, you hear my prayer, and you lift up my head. So many times God has lifted my head up, times of pain and loss and struggle and guilt and times I just didn't get it, but he lifted my head up. Let's press on. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. He says here, I lay down and slept. Interesting thing how when you get your eyes on the Lord, you begin to experience that peace that passes understanding. I'm sure many of you have had those times when, because of troubles in life, you had trouble going to sleep. Or maybe you did get to sleep, but in the middle of the night, you wake up again. You got the edge off the fatigue a little bit, but sure enough, you popped awake again, and pretty quickly, all the troubles start running through your brain again. What's going to happen? Where is this going to go? How am I going to make it? What's going to happen there? And we can really get to going, can't we? And sleep can escape us. Think of what he's got going on. I lay down and slept. I awoke. How'd you do that? For the Lord sustained me. He didn't take it away, but he ministered to me in it. He ministered to me of these truths, of him being my hope and my lifter of my head, my glory. All these things, that he hears my prayer. That in the middle of it, he ministered to me. And so I slept. Some people call Psalm 3 the morning song, not morning, like sad morning with the U in there, without the U, like morning, like in the morning when the sun comes up. The morning song, meaning it's a good song, psalm, to repeat in the morning when you get up. Lord, I slept last night because you sustained me. So basically, he's experiencing peace, he says here. And you know, he said, I'm not going to be afraid of all these people who are out to get me. They've set themselves against me. Lord, save me, O my God. In worship, we're looking to the one who is our answer, not at our circumstances. And that's what he does. Do you notice here that he kind of is praying in retrospect? Lord, you punched him. You struck him on the cheekbone. Lord, you my enemies, you bopped him one. Well, that's out ahead. That's going to happen. But he was just kind of like, oh, he realizes, Lord, you take care of me. But then verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. David knows where salvation lies. He knows where deliverance comes from. Belongs to you, Lord. I can't do this. I don't see a way out. I can't change things on my own. We've all been there at times. Lord, I don't have that. I can't change this situation on my own. But Lord, I belong to you. And your blessings are upon your people. Whatever we're going through, the answer is looking up to Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you've never received the work of the cross, you need to. For that's where forgiveness is found, salvation is found, heaven, eternal life, it's all found in coming to and receiving that work of the cross. If you've ever done that, by the way, by the time we're through today, make your way to the cornerback, got the prayer partners, and make that decision. But David belongs to the Lord already, and he's simply speaking of salvation here more along the line of deliverance. Lord, you take care of me. You will deliver me in all this. It belongs to you. We need to remember that. Whatever we go through, the answer is looking up to Jesus. And we bring this to bear, so to speak. We get the strength of that in our worship and our connection in that way. And so that's the admonition, the encouragement for us this morning. This psalm, Psalm 3, is a psalm of triumph in the midst of trial. It's a psalm of victory in the midst of battle. It's a beautiful psalm. Made the more so when we realize the setting for it. Look at what the psalm teaches us this morning. Look how God encourages us right in the midst of all we go through. Jesus is the forgiver of our sins. Make sure you receive that this morning. He wants you to receive it if you haven't done that. It says he's the one who, what did it tell us here? That he's the shield for us. He's our defender. And that he's the lifter of our head. He's the lifter of our hearts in all these things we face. Thus, he is indeed worthy of our praise. So in light of all I've shared this morning, and the call to worship and praise, and what that does for us and fixes our compass again, so to speak, and ushers in. But we do it because he's worthy. us in looking up that we realize He's our shield. He is the lifter, and so we thank Him for that. And so let me just ask you this. Since He is so worthy of our praise, would you like to take a few minutes in doing that? I do. I want to take a few moments here and just worship the Lord, to praise Him right now. Again, just because He is worthy. So let's do that. I can invite the worship team up as we worship and thank Him, respond to Him. In the midst of this trial, David chooses worship. I invite you this morning to choose worship. And whatever's going on, choose to worship. In that jail cell, Paul and Silas chose worship. Invitation, let's do the same. Let's choose worship because Jesus is worthy. I invite us all, let's really worship in this time. Push the boundaries a little bit and respond to Him and declare how good He is. Let's get our eyes off our problems. He's not making light of our problems, but He has encouragement and hope. He wants to lift our head in the midst of them. Let's get our eyes off those problems and on to Him. During this time, if it's meaningful for you to stand, do so. If you'd like to come down to the altar for some reason, maybe you just want to kind of come down it's just meaningful for you to come down and do that, to thank Him or to commit something unto Him or to seek some forgiveness. Nobody's going to bug you. Nobody's going to ask anything. But if the altar is something you'd like to come forward and be a part of that, your worship, be part of that, do it. Whatever it is. But let's just make sure you respond to Him because He is worthy. Heavenly Father, in this time now, thank You for setting before us this awesome reminder. Lord, You do not make light of what we go through, and You recognize the struggles in this room right now, but Lord, You do lift our heads, and there's this time, a very good and appropriate time, just to lift our eyes off of all that stuff and on to You, for You are worthy. So I pray in this time, Lord, receive our worship. May You be glorified through it all. May You be pleased by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we are standing before You, Lord, just really sense, Lord, that there's some here that need their heads lifted. So Lord, I pray for Your touch, that You will, in a very close and special way, speak to each one's heart, lift each head, Lord. You are indeed the lifter of our heads. And I sense You're doing that this morning. Thank You for that. Father, we know You don't make light of these things we go through, and yet, in the midst of it, You don't leave us alone, but You're there. And Father, I just, whether it's for some just a reminder, for some it's a new thing, but Lord, thank You for reminding us. David looked to You. He wrote that psalm reminding himself of who You are and what He had in You. Help us do the same. Remind us, Lord, of who You are and all we find in You. Thank You for being our shield, our glory, the lifter of our head, the one who hears our cries, the one who forgives and strengthens and all that we find in You, Lord. Thank You for that. Again, I just sense You're touching a lot of people, and so I thank You for that. And now, Lord, help us. Help us respond to that awesome work of Yours. Lord, help us choose worship. You are so worthy. So Lord, in the midst of all we go through, whatever our days hold, thank You that You hold us. And may You indeed find us doing just that. For indeed You are worthy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. And in whatever circumstances you may find yourself, may the Lord see you choosing worship. Amen. Let's close in song.